continue working through this book, the book of Joshua. We now have arrived at Joshua chapter 6, a passage I'm sure is familiar to most of you, if not all of you, but one that contains wonderful instruction and lessons for us, God's people, today. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. I realize it's lengthy, so you may have to work diligently to focus on the narrative itself. But let's give attention to God's Word. Even as I read it, Joshua chapter 6, I'll read the entirety of the chapter. This is God's Word. Joshua chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men who were walking before them in the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider this entire chapter together this morning. Father, now as we approach your word, as we come to it, we know that you have given it to us as a light unto our path, a means by which you impart to us the divine will and the divine mind into pilgrims in this world, your people all. We pray that you would help us now, that you would remember that which you have promised to us, that as we ask for your Spirit, you are pleased to graciously give him to us, that we might understand, that we might have insight and wisdom that comes from on high. Be gracious to us, even now we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Undoubtedly, during those two great wars, World War I and World War II, there were many battles. Some of them you are very familiar with. Perhaps the most famous battle, the Battle of Normandy, Operation Overlord, D-Day as it's also referred to, is one such battle, one such enterprise that the generals, in this case Eisenhower, put together in such a way as to secure a beachhead and to liberate the country of France and make advance into Germany itself. This functionally ended the war between Germany and the United States. But what is important to note is that the generals who devised these plans did so with careful attention and detail. They didn't get their orders from Joshua 6. Because had they done so, undoubtedly the military, those privates and those that were going to go into battle would have scratched their head. They would have thought, this is insanity. What kind of battle plan is this? You want us to march around the city of Berlin 7 times? You want us to shout? That's all we're going to do and we'll secure? This is craziness. And undoubtedly, they would have thought that. You would have too. But in this chapter here in Joshua 6, we have the commander of the army of the Lord, who we met at the very end of chapter 5. We have him giving to Joshua, the leader of Israel, we have him giving what is undoubtedly unusual instructions to take a city. Never been done before. I don't know if it's ever been done since. It is certainly odd instructions, not something we would expect from a military leader, and especially Joshua, who was thoroughly trained in the art of war. And what's the Christian life? This is precisely what happens to us. As you remember the theme of Joshua, you remember what its basic premise is, as it's instructing us through these historical events that all happened, they're all true, but it's instructing us a much bigger picture than just how to take Jericho. It's teaching us how to live the Christian life as pilgrims in the world that are engaged in spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. As we journey to our heavenly rest, we will indeed face the Jerichos of our lives. We will face odd orders, it seems, from the human condition and our own frail mind and human wisdom. Odd orders, odd commands given to us by God himself. He gives those to us to help us. To help us do what? To help us trust him. To cause us to realize that the victory that is indeed ours does not depend on us. And it didn't that day on the plains of Jericho. It depended on the powerful hand of a sovereign God who has promised the city to them, to his people, but he himself will deliver it in the full face of their obedience to what is no question an odd directive into their minds and hearts. Perhaps as you reflect upon your own Christian life, and as you have engaged, I trust, Lord willing, in the faithful reading and meditating upon Scripture, we confess that this morning, and you've come across certain commands, certain imperatives in Scripture, or certain principles that are fleshed out by good and necessary consequence, and you think to yourself, this is bizarre. Who would command me to do such a thing? This is so antithetical to how the world works. Indeed, that's the Christian life. Everything about it is antithetical to the way the world works. How do you respond to those commands? There are undoubtedly commands in the Bible that you read and you love and you relish in, probably because they don't trouble your conscience or your soul or your mind in any way. But then there's others that, on the face of it, just hard to do. Like living as servants before others, thinking of others more important than you think of yourself, honoring the Lord's Day. I could go on and on and on. Many of such commands that God gives to us do seem strange at times. But they are given to us by a God who loves his people and wants us to depend upon him, to trust him in whatever situation we live, that he might show us that he is the one who fights for us in this life, that doesn't depend upon me or you, depends on the commander of the army of the Lord. It depends on Jesus Christ, and he can never fail. So this morning I want to show you that your God fights for you as you pilgrim to your heavenly rest. It's very simple. This entire chapter is teaching us, as the book is teaching us really, but this chapter particularly is teaching us that Jehovah himself, the God of heaven, the sovereign Lord who made all things by the word of his own power, fights for his people. He does so in strange ways. He gives odd commands at times to his people, but he fights for us nonetheless as we pilgrim to our heavenly rest. 3 points as we consider the entirety of the 6th chapter. We will first consider the orders given. We'll find those in verses 1 through 5. And then the orders obeyed, verses 6 through 21. And then finally, the victory secured, verses 22 through 27. I'm not going to deal with every pedantic detail that's here oriented in this 6th chapter. I don't think that's the way to preach it, frankly. It's a story. It's a true story. Not every word is important, though every word is inspired. It's important to see the overarching theme of the chapter that it might encourage us as Christians in the 21st century to obey our God, even in weird commands, strange, difficult commands, and trust that he will fight for us and bring us safely where he wants us to be. Let's first consider these orders that were given, verses 1 through 5. The circumstance is quite obvious, as we there note in the very opening verse of the chapter. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. They were preparing to defend themselves. They had heard of the people of God. They had heard of what God has done for them in conquering the armies of Egypt. Word has gone around, and these people now are hiding out there waiting for a battle. A battle that they had no clue was coming. They knew the battle was coming, but the means and the methodology were going to be very foreign to them, as I'm going to highlight in just a few minutes. Here we have Joshua and the people. There's first a difficulty. The city is shut up. Now, our cities, of course, in today's world are not like those cities of the ancient world. Cities in those days would erect walls, sometimes extremely high walls, for the purpose of defense. But they were not only for defense. Oftentimes those walls would be armed. They would be men would be on them, that they might shoot at anyone with arrows and other items to defend the city and to protect it. And so here the city is shut up. The gates are closed. The people are inside the city. They are hunkered down, as it were, waiting for this battle to occur. And then we read of the commitment once again, by way of reminder, because we need to be reminded of these truths, that the Lord will be with them. The commitment of Jehovah is noticed there in verse 2. And the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Wait a minute. I'm confused. It's still there. The people are still inside of it. We haven't done anything yet. What do you mean you've given it to us? From God's point of view, from his perspective, the battle is won. And it's that way today for us as Christians. It may seem like we're going backwards as a church sometimes. It may seem like we're being defeated. It may seem like our foe is winning and we're losing. It just seems that way. The gospel is advancing, and it will continue to advance across this whole earth. Victory is secure. We are waiting for its fruition. Here in this, on the plains of Jericho, victory was already the people of God. It belonged to them already. They just needed to obey and do what God has promised to do for them. And that is to take the city. Much of this presents to us in our Christian life, or the Christian and this life, the difficulty first of the battle. Christian life is not always easy. There are well-meaning people in the world today that stand in pulpits, I suspect, if you want to call it that. They that pretend, I suspect, to proclaim God's word. I don't think they're doing that at all. But the fact remains that they present the Christian life as some kind of hunky-dory, the sky is blooming, the roses are red, everything's grand all the time. Just have enough faith and believe. You might know this particular heresy is the health and wealth gospel. The fact remains that experience has taught us, and the Word of God even explains it very carefully, that the Christian life is not always easy. Sometimes it's just downright hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's a battle. Oftentimes it is. Sometimes it's with ourselves as we look in the mirror in the morning or at night. Sometimes it's a battle with others who hate God and hate His Word. Sometimes it's because of the common affairs and frailties of this life living in a fallen world. Whatever the case may be, there is difficulty in the battle of the Christian life. Thankfully, it's not every moment of every day, but it happens nonetheless, and I don't need to remind you of the various heroes in the Bible that experienced these very things. One only needs to think of Job, a blameless and upright man, feared God, walked with him. Look what happened to him. He asked him, "Hey, don't you believe in the health and wealth gospel? Don't you have enough faith? What's your problem?" He would just look at you like you're crazy. Like, what are you talking about? The most blameless man in all the land. A man who feared God and walked with him, and yet suffered tremendously. Not only thinks the Apostle Paul. I don't need to remind you that he wasn't Superman. He didn't have an S painted on his chest. He was just like you, really. Bled red blood. Sinned like you and I. He said he was the chief of sinners. Must have been true. He said it. It's inspired. But look what he suffered for the sake of the gospel. The difficulty, the battle, not only from outside the church, but also from within the church. The Christian life is a battle. And as the people of God are seeing that city that's hemmed in, walled in, it's a mighty city, it's a powerful city, stronger than the people of God, humanly speaking, they must have recognized the very difficulty. But we then are reminded, aren't we? We're reminded of the commitment of Jehovah. Just as he committed to the people of God there that day, he commits to you today. He commits to you today. He will not abandon you. He will not leave you to yourself. He will do what's necessary to bring you to your heavenly rest, to bring you safely there, to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has made that promise. It cannot fail. I would argue that the preeminent promise in all of the Bible given to the people of God outside of the hope of the new heavens and the new earth is this, that he will indeed conform you and me and to the very image of Jesus Christ. Now, he's promised to do that, and he's going to do that in your life. Now, as Christians, we should want that. We should desire that. But there are times when we don't. And God comes alongside of us and reminds us of his faithfulness and his promises, and sometimes he disciplines us as a loving father to get us on course. But the fact is, Jehovah is committed to his people, and he is never going to abandon them. So much so that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We tend to read that verse in incorrect ways, by the way. We read that in its a defensive posture. It's not how it should be read. It's an offensive posture that the church takes against the gates of hell that will not shut out the people of God. We will overcome. We are more than conquerors through Christ our Lord. Here's the picture that's being drawn for us in the plains of Jericho. Everything is shut in. It seems impossible. It seems a no-win scenario, much like the people who are about to cross the Red Sea are in a no-win scenario. And God comes along and gives a command, an odd command, to Joshua and the people. A command you would never expect, and we would not have drawn up on any drafting board or any military plan, period. That wouldn't even have entered our minds. So he gives this command. It's odd, isn't it? There's an oddness to the command in verses 3 through 5. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Then you shall do it for 6 days. Seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. Not eight, not 12, not six. Seven times. And the priest shall blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will just fall down. It defies logic. It defies physics. What are you talking about? I can only imagine, and of course I'm only imagining, the expression on Joshua's face as he hears these instructions. What? Say that again. I don't think I heard you right the first time. Can you explain that to me one more time? I'm a general. I'm schooled in the art of war. This seems like a rather odd command. What are you talking about? I can only imagine his response. Notice it's odd, but we also notice that it's exact. The command of Yahweh, they're plain. These commands that he gives to Joshua, they're plain enough and simple enough that anyone can understand them. At least as they're written down or said. We may not understand the ends of them. We may not get it. But they're plain enough. We know that Joshua, of course, did understand them because we read in verses 6 through 8 that he organized the troops around this very command. And that's why it's repeated for us in the chapter. To show that Joshua, though maybe perplexed by such an odd command, understood them well enough to know how to communicate them to the people. How does this apply, then, to us as Christians in the 21st century? It's not likely you're going to take on Jericho tomorrow. It's not likely that you're going to have to face these kinds of things, necessarily, these walled-in cities. But we must remember that oftentimes in the Christian life, there's an oddness to God's commands. And what do I mean by oddness? I mean that they are counterculture. They are antithetical, really, to the way the world operates. You've been called out of the world. You don't belong to the world anymore. In a few minutes, you're going to take the Lord's Supper, and you're going to make that public statement once again. Think of some of the things that are just odd as it pertains to our relationship to the world and the world to us as Christians living in this world. First, we are taught in Scripture that humility comes before exaltation. Now, I've been in the business world long enough to know that principle is not followed. Kill the guy in front of you, throw him under a bus, do whatever's necessary to get promoted. Experienced that? I have. The Christian is to live a life of humility, not to exalt self. It's so backwards from the way the world operates. How do you want me to get ahead, God, if I'm constantly... That's what I want you to do. That's what my people do. They live lives of humility. Second, serving rather than being served. We live in a world that's all about me. It's me and me and mine. As one pastor, my wife is already thinking this, because I've said this in the past, but as one pastor I had when I was much younger would say, the me God. Everything's about me. The Christian is supposed to be, everything's supposed to be about others. Backwards. What do you mean? I can't think of myself ever? No. I want you to think of others more important than yourself. I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it's like, it gets more difficult. I'm not thinking. Third, and I've mentioned this, thinking of others more importantly than you might think of yourself. These are just some examples, but the scriptures are full of these kinds of directives of God himself to the Christian that he expects to be obeyed. He didn't expect a debate. He didn't expect an argument. He expects them to be obeyed. To not obey them is to sin. To not do what he has told us is to leave us in ruin. No, indeed, though they may be strange, though they may be antithetical to the world around us, we still do them nonetheless. There's also not only an oddness, there's an infinite oddness to the Christian life. An infinite oddness. Now, you might think, well, what does he mean by that? Well, here it is. Through death, we would be freed from death. You ever ponder that? Through death, we are freed from death. That's an infinite oddness that was given to us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation. It is the wisdom of God. It is foolishness to the unbelieving and darkened minds of the world. But it is wisdom and knowledge and hope to the redeemed of God. There is an infinite sense in which everything in the Christian life is backwards from the way the world around us is living and acting. All of this leads then to the example that Joshua gives to us in this chapter, one that we must be willing to follow and plead for God's grace to do so, and that is simple, humble submission to him. You know, it's a contradiction to say yes, Lord, to his commands, and then follow that up with but. Yes, Lord, but you don't understand the people I work with. You don't understand my family. You don't understand. That is a contradiction for a Christian. Joshua gives no indication here in the text, at least we are not told, that he questioned or argued with this weird military order. He simply submits to it. Just as Joshua submitted to the directives of God, so must we. Sure, they may seem odd and they may look stupid to the natural man. Think of this. It's actually in my notes. Think of this. What do you think the people of Jericho were thinking as the people of God were marching around the city, blowing their trumpets and doing what they were doing? They must have been looking out their windows and laughing at them. What are they doing out there? They're not even attacking us. This is silliness. What kind of people are these? What do they think they're accomplishing? Mocking. I can only imagine the scene. It had to be just as odd to them as it were to Joshua and the people. But they entrusted themselves to him nonetheless, regardless of the oddity of the directive. Well, the orders are then obeyed, verses 6 through 22. The circumstance is that Joshua and the people, in spite of the strange nature of the command, Joshua orders the troops. He follows the exactness of the command. He puts everything in good order. He must have been a Presbyterian. Because we love to quote that verse. I think it's the theme verse of every Presbyterian church, to do all things decently and in order. I'm not mocking. I think we should do that. But Joshua did that. He didn't miss a single directive. He did exactly what he was told to do. And so must we in this life. We don't quibble with God's commands. We don't justify our disobedience with various things. We're good at that. Joshua didn't try to skirt the issue. Well, you know, seven times seems like a bit much, Lord. But six is good. You created the world in 6 days, and let's just use six. Six is a good number. No, seven. Seven times. And I don't know if there's any significance to the number seven. I don't think there is. Maybe there is. There's an exactness to his obedience. There was an exactness to the obedience of the commander of the army of the Lord, too. The Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say? I came to do what? The will of my Father. He didn't shortcut it. He didn't short-circuit it. He didn't come up with his own ideas and say, I'm going to do this instead. I came to only speak the words of my Father, not his own words. This is what he said. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned. Think of that. It's enough to boggle the mind. But he learned obedience through the things that he himself suffered. The difficulties of his ministry on this earth, designed by his Father to be followed exactly, to keep the law in thought, word, and deed, in every way, in every respect, every moment of every day. Had he not done that, you and I would have no hope in the world. There was an exactness to the Joshua, if you would permit me, to Jesus himself, the names mean the same thing, to obedience of God's command. And so they obey, verses 8 through 21. I have in my notes here to read that again. I'm not going to. I've already read them once. But they obey. Though God fights for his people, note they also are cooperating. This is the doctrine of concurrence. We know what Paul tells us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They work together. They go together. God has commanded. God has given them the city. But if they sat on their duffs in the camp and never got up and walked around the city as odd as it may have been, the city would still be standing today. So they obeyed. They cooperated with the very command of God. The Christian life is not one of simple passivity. We do not let go and let God. That is it's bunk. We are to work. We are to labor, much like the people here in this chapter are doing. One commentator puts it like this. He says, preachers sometimes package the victorious Christian life as a series of steps that one can follow as if it were a mathematical formula. If you simply add all the parts of the spiritual equation together, you will experience triumph over sin. Much like the 12-step program or whatever the case may be. Of course, God and the Holy Spirit are part of the formula, but the believer is often left with the impression that the burden of the effort rests on his shoulders. Does it? Does the advancement of the kingdom and the gospel depend upon me or you? If it does, we're in big trouble. Christian life does not work that way, he goes on to say. Of course, Christians have responsibilities to strive for holiness. Put in a different way, to strive to be obedient. They have to exert effort in the mortification of sin. But at the end of the day, success in our efforts and strivings for holiness results from living with the Lord Jesus from the heart in all that we do. It's not up to us. We are to be obedient to the exacting nature and commands of God, even if they seem strange. But at the end of the day, the victory is secure because of his work, his ultimate work in his world. And that's what we find at the very end of the chapter. This victory promised to them was given to them. What Jehovah told Joshua at the beginning of the chapter comes to fruition at the end of the chapter in Jericho. Is conquered, even through an odd, weird battle plan that no human being would have ever conjured up in 1,000 years. Sure, it was nuts, humanly speaking, but the end was a sure thing. Victory promised leads to victory won. Jericho falls. The people are conquered. A remnant is preserved. Note, didn't forget about Rahab. Christian life is also one in which the Christian wins. You may feel like you're losing at times, but you will not be lost and you cannot lose. It's not because of you, but it's due to the power and might of a sovereign God who conquers all his and our enemies. It all depends on him. It depends on him. It depends, more exacting, more to the point, it depends on Christ himself, who cannot fail. He is the great commander. Greater than Eisenhower, greater than MacArthur, greater than everyone has ever lived and will live and is living. He is the great commander, the people of God, who secures our victory. He has done so, and he will do so, because he alone is the king and head of the church. Not Joshua, not me, not your elders. Christ is. That's why elders point you to him in times of difficulty. Well, sure, they listen to you, or sure, they counsel you, but ultimately they're going to point you to the one who cannot fail. At least they ought to be. He is the king ahead of the church. As a result of his care for the church and his guarantee of victory, he is to be loved and adored. I'm reading a wonderful book right now. This is not in my notes. I'm reading a wonderful book right now. I forget the Puritan who wrote it, but I do know the title. It's called The Heart of Christ, and it is tremendous to see, as it's explained and exposited by this Puritan, the love of Christ for you and for me. He is worthy, then, therefore, of our response to love him. How? How do we love him? Well, he's told us. He didn't leave us to guess or figure it out. He was exacting. He says, if you say you love me, if you do love me, guess what? Here it is. Very simple. You'll do what I tell you. You'll do what I tell you. Why? Because I love you. I know what's best for you. I know these commands may seem strange. March around the city and do all this weird stuff. But I'm doing it because I love you. I know what's best for you. And what's ultimately best for you is that you look up and see that your victory doesn't depend on you at all. It depends on the one who can never, ever fail. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and all that it instructs us, teaches us about our dependence upon you and how we must strive to be obedient to you. Help us in times of difficulty. Help us in times where things seem odd or strange or hard, that we would simply submit to your guidance, your wisdom in our lives. We trust you, we bless your name, and we thank you that you have secured the victory for us already. We wait for it with great expectation of that glorious day when our Lord does indeed return and gather us all to himself. So in his name we pray these things. Amen. Well, let's